Good morning. Welcome on this Palm Sunday. My name is Taylor. I'm one of the student pastors and the young adults pastor here at Academy. We just want to welcome you to church today. Man, it was such worship was so good. I love hearing those kids just singing. Here's the thing. I just want to challenge you. They're singing louder than all of you. Maybe we can fix that next service. I don't know. Or next week, right? But hey, we are so excited for this season. Palm Sunday, our Good Friday service, as well as our Easter services next weekend. And so today is Palm Sunday, but I'm not going to talk about Palm Sunday because if you've been with us the last couple, really 10 weeks, we're in a series called Eats with Sinners. And we've been studying the book of Mark chapter by chapter. And actually, the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem was in last week's sermon, okay? Last week's chapters. And so I don't get to talk about it today. We're going to be looking in chapters 13 through 15. And so hopefully, Brian kind of challenge us to read those chapters of scripture before we get here. But if you haven't, let me just give us a quick recap of where we are, chapters 13 through 15. And so here we go. We're really getting back to kind of the narrative part of the book of Mark. And so Jesus has entered into Jerusalem, and it's the time of the Passover feast. Okay, and so he's sitting there. He's eating the Passover feast with his disciples. And speaking of eating with sinners like this, that's that meal. I mean, just think about it. He's eating with Judas, who had already agreed to betray Jesus. He's eating with his disciples who in just a few hours in the Garden of Gethsemane, they're going to fall asleep and not do what he asked them to do. One simple task, stay awake and keep guard. He's eating with Peter, who is, again, in a few hours going to deny him three times. Now, I think it's easy to kind of get upset with these guys, right? Like, oh my goodness, can you get it? Like, you're eating the Passover meal with Jesus. I think it's easy to kind of judge them. But I think if we look hard enough, we can maybe see ourselves in these sinners. Let me ask you a few questions. Have you ever gotten lazy and fallen asleep on your relationship with Jesus? Have other things become more important than Jesus? Maybe it's an activity or your job or your family, and they become more important. Or maybe you've denied Jesus as your Lord, and you try to take that lordship for yourself and say, hey, I'm Lord of my life. Or maybe you've betrayed him with your choices. Like, I choose this instead of Jesus. I know I have, and I still do on occasion. And so I think before we judge these disciples, we might need to maybe take a moment to just look in our own life of where we have done those same things. Now we're going to have to move on. That could be a message within itself, okay? But we're going to keep going here. And so, again, just to keep the recap, so after the Passover meal, then he goes to the garden to pray. Jesus is then betrayed by Judas with a kiss. Jesus is then arrested. He is taken to the chief priest and then handed over to Pilate. Pilate then hands him back over and says, hey, if you want him to be crucified, you can do it. And that's where we pick up this story in verse 16 of chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to read quite a big chunk of scripture this morning, okay? And so don't fall asleep on me, but here's what I want us to do, okay? This is a true story. This is a story that really happened. And so as we read this, I want you just to visualize what's happening. I think we can all do that. We've heard stories where we start to make pictures in our mind. And that's kind of what I want to do as we read this passage of scripture. So Mark 15, starting in verse 16, let's read this together. The soldiers led Jesus away into to the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. They began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each could get. It was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two rebels with him, one on the right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing in near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a staff, and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed him and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Verse 42, it was preparation day. So as evening approached, Joseph, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph brought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in linen, and placed it in the tomb cut out of the rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. There's a lot to unpack there. That's a lot of scripture, but I really want to boil this part of scripture down to really three things. I think there are three things that Mark, the writer of this, wants to show us through the death of Jesus, through this story of the death of Jesus. And so let's kind of jump right in here. So the first thing that I think Mark really wants to show us about the death of Jesus is that the death of Jesus changed history. The death of Jesus changed history. We read in verse 33, "Darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. See, this detail, the darkness, is so important. That's actually mentioned in 3 of the 4 Gospels. And this couldn't have been just an eclipse, right? It couldn't have been an eclipse. Well, why couldn't it have been? Well, for one thing, an eclipse only lasts a couple of minutes. You might remember like the eclipse of 2017. I remember I was here at work and I went out into the parking lot, put on those weird like eclipse glasses that they were all handing out, right? And it lasted for literally like 40 seconds was like the full eclipse. And then it started to get bright again. See, eclipse only lasts for a few minutes, but this lasted for 3 hours. Also, Passover, which is when Jesus died, took took place during a full moon. And eclipses only take place when it's a new moon. And so that couldn't have been the reason why it was dark. Some people also thought maybe it was a dust storm that came. A dust storm came and it blocked the sun. But a dust storm would have been pretty unlikely as well because it was the wet season. It wasn't the dry season. And so what Mark is telling us here is more than a weather report. It's not Mark reporting the weather. See, Mark is showing us the significance of what happened. See, in the Bible, darkness means judgment. Darkness means judgment. In Deuteronomy, God mentions that he's going to judge his people. If they do not follow his commands, he's going to judge them. And it has this idea of darkness in there. Also, Jesus in Matthew 25, he's telling the parable of the servants, okay, and their talents. And when the servants aren't doing what God had called them to do, in verse 30, he says, "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this idea of darkness equals judgment. One of the Hebrew prophets foretold this, a day when God would judge the nation of Israel. And again, he uses this idea of darkness. In Amos 8, verse 9, it says, "In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." See, what Mark is saying is significant. For 3 hours, the focus is not on any human activity, but on unnatural darkness. And it's not a darkness that goes till midnight. It's a darkness that goes into the death of Jesus. For 3 long hours, time passes as the death of Jesus takes place in unnatural darkness, in judgment. See, what's going on at the cross? See, this isn't simply somebody's death. This is something far more than that. This is divine judgment. See, at the cross, Jesus bears the full weight of divine judgment for the sins that we have done. See, God finally judges, but instead of judging those who had done wrong, God bears the judgment himself for all that we had done. As one person puts it, Christianity is the only faith system where God both makes the demands and then meets them. See, that's what happened at the cross. It changed history. Divine judgment was here. But there's more. There's another way that history was changed, and we see it in verses 37 and 38. It says this, it says, "With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." See, at the very moment that Jesus dies, something unbelievable happens. The curtain of the temple was torn from top to bottom. And this is not like a shower curtain in your bathroom. This is a curtain that is 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. And it's torn in half. Now, there were actually two curtains in the temple. One, the outer curtain that separated the sanctuary from the outer porch. And then we have the inner curtain. The inner veil, and it separated the most high, I mean the holy place, from the most holy place. And see, the most holy place is the place a priest only once a year could go into it. It was where the presence of God was. And see, when the veil was torn, it changed history. Because now we could enter into the presence of God. I love what Paul says in Hebrews. He describes this to the Hebrews. He says this, he says, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." Man, the Hebrews would have understood that this, the tearing of the curtain, this opening of the most holy place was a really big deal. It was huge. See, at the cross, Mark is saying Jesus bore the judgment of God. But he also is saying that the death of Jesus changed how we encounter God. It made a new way for us to encounter God. We didn't have to wait for a priest to do it for us or sacrifices. We could have a personal relationship with him. And that changed history. All of the temple rituals, the priesthoods, the sacrifices were all made obsolete because of Jesus' death on the cross. But it's not just history that was changed. See, Mark shows us something else in this passage. And here's the second thing that Mark wants to show us, is that the death of Jesus changes lives. The death of Jesus changes lives. Did you guys notice the motley crew of characters in this passage? Like he just goes and he describes all of these different characters. And we're going to talk through the characters. But I think each character that comes up to play in this passage, we can learn something from them. And so the first one, Simon. See, in verse 21, we meet Simon. He's from North Africa. He's actually a Jew that has traveled down to take part in the Passover feast. He's brought his sons with him, Alexander and Rufus. And see, the stranger from Africa stumbles upon the scene. He's there. Jesus is carrying the cross. A soldier says, "Hey, you, pick up the cross for him and carry it." And it changed his life. It changed his family's life. See, this man met Jesus and it changed everything. We actually see this in Romans chapter 16. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me. See, this is the same Rufus that is the son of Simon. And so Simon met Jesus and he took it with him. He took it with him to his family. Now his son and his wife are following Jesus. They're a part of the church. Even so much that Paul would say, his mother is like a mother to me. See, this passage of scripture really challenges me as a husband and a father. Man, I want to challenge you in this too. I want to challenge us men that we need to lead well. That when we experience Jesus, when we come face to face with who Jesus is, it should change our life. But it shouldn't just stay with our life. It should overflow into our family, our wife, our kids, the people around us. See, when Simon met Jesus, it changed his life, but it also changed his family. And so, men, let's do that well. If we really are calling ourselves as Christ followers, that we have met Jesus, it should change the people around us as well. The second person that Mark mentions is the centurion. Okay, so we read this in verse 39. We read, and when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Now, the centurion in this passage would have observed the death of many crucified criminals. He would have observed the death of other rebels that were crucified. But he's also the last person you would expect to be changed. This was a kind of a normal thing for him as being a centurion under the Roman Empire. But something about the way that Jesus dies grabs a hold of him. Grabs a hold of him. And he goes on to say that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. And this is a big deal because the Romans actually called the emperor's son the Son of God. So the soldier transfers the title of the most revered figure in the Roman imperial cult to a Jew who's just been crucified. He's also one of the first human witnesses to describe Jesus as the Son of God in all of Scripture. And he's not a disciple. He's not even a Jew. He's a Gentile army officer with no previous connection to Jesus. See, the disciples didn't get it. The religious leaders didn't get it. But this Roman officer somehow got it. He may not have understood the full significance of what he said, but he knew enough to know this was no ordinary man that just died. See, this was the true Son of God who does not die in failure. He dies fulfilling the Father's will, and he understood that, and that was enough. There's an amazing book by one of my former professors, Daniel Overdorf. It's called A Death Well Lived, and it actually follows the story of this centurion. And I just got done reading it. It's an amazing book, and so you should check it out. It's not that expensive, okay? But it's a historical fiction book that follows the life of this centurion, months leading up to Jesus' death, and then after it. And man, it changed how I viewed this situation and this man. And see, he didn't fully understand it. But he saw enough about who Jesus was that it changed him. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you don't fully understand this whole Jesus thing. But you've experienced just enough of him to know there's something different. There's something different about Jesus. Maybe that's why you walked in here this morning or checked us out online. Here's what I want to challenge you to. I want to challenge you to keep asking questions. Keep pressing into who Jesus is. Because when we meet Jesus, his death and resurrection can change our life. And then there are the women. Verse 40 and 41 says this. It says, some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and of Salome. In Galilee, these women had followed Jesus and cared for his needs. Many other women who had come up with him to Jerusalem were also there. Now, why is this surprising? Well, in all cultures at that time, women were viewed as pretty inferior. Their testimony was not accepted. And so up until this point, women had actually played a very minor role in the Gospel of Mark. He doesn't mention any female disciples. He doesn't really mention any of that. But here at the climax, the pinnacle of the gospel, where the males have actually, they've deserted Jesus. The male disciples have deserted Jesus. They aren't there anymore. And the women are still there. Faithful to the end. See, they are the witnesses. They are the witnesses of all that takes place in this moment. They're the ones that saw Jesus die. They're the ones that saw Jesus put into the tomb. And they're the ones who saw Jesus come out of the tomb. They are the only eyewitnesses of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. See, God entrusts the message of the resurrection with them. See, there's actually, this is one evidence, by the way, the accuracy of the gospel, okay? Because if you were making up a story, you would never invent that women are the first eyewitnesses, especially during this time. Because people would have been like, I don't care. You'd only write that if it were true. I just want to speak to that for a second. Ladies, you have such an important role in the gospel story, both on that day so long ago, but also today. It kind of hurts me a little bit, but the men in this passage were not there, but the women were. And man, women, ladies, young ladies, you usually step up when us men fail. So thank you. Keep it up. Men, let's stop failing. But I think this also shows another thing. It shows that God really cares about those who are marginalized by society or by culture. See, God didn't care who he was. He sent it to these people who he would have known that people did not accept, didn't care about, that were inferior. And those are the people that God usually entrusts the most. You see, the people who are seen as weak or not enough, God sees as more than enough. Enough to entrust the whole gospel story to. So you see what Mark is showing us here? The death of Jesus is turning everything upside down. It's changing families of a random person walking by. A Roman soldier becomes the first to grasp something of who Jesus is. And women who are normally excluded are brought into the very center and become eyewitnesses to the greatest event in redemptive history. But there's one more person who's changed in this passage. It's a guy by the name of Joseph. We read in verse 43, Joseph, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus's body. See, Joseph, Mark says, is a prominent member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the group that just condemned Jesus to death. See, he had a significant social standing in Jerusalem, and yet he risks his life and a reputation to go to Pilate and ask for the body of Jesus. See, Romans actually usually left bodies hanging on the cross until it decayed as a warning to other would-be rebels and slaves. And yet Joseph puts his reputation on the line. He risks it all and says, Pilate, can I have Jesus' body? He was so changed by the death of Jesus that he risked it all. But even more shockingly than that, he prepared the body for burial himself. See, preparing a crucified corpse for burial would have been an unthinkable task, especially for someone in his social standing. Certainly, it was well below a man like Joseph. It was a job that was usually left for those much lower than him. But Jesus changed his life. His life was changed at the cross. And he was willing to risk his reputation, his life, because of Jesus. And so what are we willing to risk? I think in America, it's not that hard to call ourselves Christians. But what are we really willing to risk? I know for me, sometimes I'm not even willing to risk uncomfortableness. That's a word. To go out of my way to share the gospel with someone or to go to the calling that I know God is telling me to do. Sometimes I'm not willing to risk that. And probably some of you too. Do you see what Mark is showing us? What happened in the cross changed history. At the cross, Jesus bore God's judgment. He made a new way for us to approach God. But it didn't just change history. It changed people. People who would never, who are really the most unlikely people that have nothing in common. But the cross is still changing the most unlikely people. People from all different nationalities, people who are religious and people who are not, people who are prominent and powerful in society and people who aren't. See, the death of Jesus changes history and it changes lives. Has it changed yours? Has it changed your story? There's one more thing I think Mark wants to show us. The death of Jesus is not a defeat. It's a victory worth celebrating. See, in this passage, Jesus is actually remarkably silent. He only says one sentence, and he says it in verse 34. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what is this about? What is this about? Well, at first glance, it looks like a desperate cry of someone who's been completely abandoned by God. And it is that. But it's so much more. If you study the Gospels carefully, you actually notice that this is the only time that Jesus addresses God as my God. Every other time that Jesus refers to God, he calls him Father. He talks about his intimate relationship with the Father. But right here, he's speaking to God from a distance. And his cry, why have you forsaken me, gets to the heart of what happened at the cross. On the cross, Jesus has experienced the immense pain of divine abandonment. It says in Habakkuk that God's eyes are too pure to look on evil. That God can't even tolerate wrongdoing. And so on the cross, all of our sins were poured out on Jesus. And when he took the sins of the world, he became the most grotesque, most obscene mass of sin in the history of the world. And at that moment, God turned his back on Jesus. He had to. He hung on the cross, cut off from the relationship he enjoyed with his Father throughout eternity. He didn't just feel forsaken. He was forsaken. Phil Reichen put it this way. It was as if God had taken a giant bucket and scooped up all the sins of his people, all the jealousy and the lying, all the rebellion and the stealing and the incest, all the hypocrisy and the envy and the swearing, and dumped that out on Jesus. Isaiah 53:6, the Lord has laid on him the iniquities of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. See, once he had done that, God the Father had to forsake all that sin. See, when Jesus was wearing our sin on the cross, God the Father could not bear to look at the sin or his Son. He had to avert his gaze. He had to shield his eyes. He had to turn his back. He had to condemn and reject and curse that sin. See, when Jesus picked up our sins, he became a curse for us. And when he became a curse for us, he was accursed by God. See, God was not forsaking his Son as much as he was forsaking the Son, forsaking the sin that the Son was carrying. Now, I said this was good news. It wasn't defeat, but that sounds like all bad news, right? But the good news is this, is that the forsaking of the Son of God on the cross is a fearful thing, but it's good news for sinners who repent. It's first off fearful because it shows us God's view of sin. It shows us God's view of sin, that he was willing to sacrifice his own Son because his Son had the sin for us. That's God's view of sin. But it's good news for those who repent, because Jesus was forsaken so that we don't have to be forsaken. See, he was rejected so that we could be accepted. He was cut off from God so that we could actually be brought in. But it's also good news because of where Jesus got this prayer. See, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's actually quoting Psalm 22 from the cross. See, Psalm 22 is actually the prayer of someone who's being attacked, someone who feels abandoned by God. And when Jews quoted the Hebrew scripture, okay, quoting one verse would actually be enough to bring up whole passages of scripture for most Jews. And so when Jesus is quoting this passage of scripture, the Jews that were there would have remembered how Psalm 22 ends. See, it ends with vindication. See, Psalm 22 begins like this. It says in Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from the words of my groaning. But it ends like this. Verse 24, for he has not despised or scorned the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. Jesus saying that he knows the abandonment is not the end of the story. God will vindicate him. But there's more. In verse 27, it says this. It says, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. See, as Jesus goes to the cross, there's more than meets the eye. See, at the cross, history changed. Jesus was cut off from God so that we wouldn't have to be. But also at the cross, lives are changed. Because of Jesus, because of this death on the cross, lives are changed. And so my prayer today is that we can see beneath the surface of the cross. That we can see that Jesus took the divine judgment of God. That he made a way for us to encounter God in a new way, in a way that's personal. And that when we meet Jesus at the cross, our lives are changed. Let's pray. Father, thank you that on that Friday long ago, history changed. Thank you, though, that it's not just history that was changed, but for 2,000 years, you've been changing lives because of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. He bore our sins. He was cut off so we wouldn't have to be. Help us see the cross. God, I pray that it would change us today. We pray this in the name of the one who was rejected so that we could be accepted. In the name of the one who gave his life so that we could live. In the name of Jesus, we pray.